Hear the word of the Lord. For I do not want you to become unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ.
All right, that was a long passage. I am not going to teach that entire passage. There's a general idea happening there between who God is, his work, his church, and the world. And we're going to focus on mainly his church. And I don't really know where to tie this into what I want to talk about today, but I do want to tie it in to what I talk about today. I want you to consider Living Hope. Some of you weren't here in the beginning. Some of you were. Some of you came in along the way, but it would be foolish as an individual and as a church not to acknowledge the hardships that we now face as a smaller gathering of people. And so that prompted me to want to talk about the church and really what we mean when we say church, and what the church must, what people must be to make a church, and so on and so forth. And so we're going to talk about that. But you'll see, some, hopefully, if you can remember this passage, and if you don't, you can go back to it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. And you'll see some principles coming up that you see in this passage, although some of it seems really confusing because it's talking about food offered to idols and not eating it and then eating it and lawful and not lawful. We're not talking about that necessarily, although that takes part in how the church functions in the world. It's going to be more practical than that, not that those things aren't practical. So having said that, I want to start with a question that you guys can answer out loud, which seems like a terrible way to start. But I want to start with a question. Why does the church exist? Why does the church exist? You don't have to raise your hand. If you have any idea, you can just say it out loud. What's that? For support. For support? Okay. To serve. Okay. Would you have your hand up, Noah? What were you going to say?
To example God.
Huh?
To example God.
To example God. Okay.
To worship.
Who was, okay, good job. Yeah. What's that?
Because Christ set it up.
Okay. I think all of those encapsulate, and we just read it, but all those are encapsulated with, the answer to me seems simple, and we did just read it, and all those are included in it, I think. We exist for the glory of God. The church of Jesus Christ exists for God's glory. Jesus Christ himself existed for God's glory. So the church exists for the glory of God. Now, I want to back up because we're talking about the church, so we can't really start there. So what is the church? If we ask that question, I won't ask it to you. You don't have to answer it. But that's the question I'm posing when I approach this idea of what I wanted to teach. What is the church? Because the answer to that question in our minds might seem simple, but I think in reality, if we start trying to write this down or we start trying to explain it to somebody that has no idea what the church is, the true church of Jesus Christ is, we might struggle. We may not have in our minds a true biblical definition of what the church is. And so I want us to start there. I want us to think our way through it, and hopefully we can tuck it away in our little brains. This is what the church is. If someone were to ask me, or if I were to ask myself, am I part of a church? Or am I part of the church? We could answer it. So first in the scriptures, the church is the body of Christ. We saw it here in the passage that Bill read for us. All those through this age and all those through this age that are redeemed, that are the saints. This is often referred to as the universal church. So not just Living Hope. There are believers all around this world and that have been all around this world for this age where they were redeemed. They were saved. They were God's people. They were sanctified and chosen. That's what we refer to as the universal church. To put a verse to this, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then later in Ephesians, I won't read it, Paul even makes a point, that being part of his body, the church, has to do with absolutely nothing else than God's call in your life. He calls you to be part of his church. All true saints have the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same God and Father. There's no distinction. Paul made that clear in his letter. Next, in the New Testament, we see the church being used in a different way. In the New Testament, it refers also to smaller gatherings of people, of God's redeemed people. We see this right now currently in our study of Revelation. We've gone to the letters of the seven churches. And those are little lumps of the whole universal church, but they're isolated lumps, usually because of geography. You know, the whole world can't get together and meet in one location continuously to worship the Lord. So they have to do it because of their geography. And simply, in the New Testament, we see these smaller lumps compiled together, but God addressing each one individually as the church. And like I said, we're seeing that right now in our study in Revelation. We also see in other letters where God refers directly to maybe even smaller gatherings that meet together in homes. I would refer, and maybe other people would refer to these as the local church. They're part of the church because they're the redeemed, But they're a local church. They're a gathering of people, a smaller part of the big lump. They're this little lump. So, with that very basic, but hopefully biblical definition, we can start to make an outline. And the thing I want to point out is it has absolutely nothing to do with a building. What you see in this definition and in the Bible is that the church is people. That's it. And more specifically, it's God's redeemed people, not just people in general. You can't just come and meet together every week or every day or how often you meet and call yourself a church. You have to be redeemed. That is a must. And we'll see that later on as it's a requirement. So it has zero to do with a building or an entity or an enterprise, a business, or an institution. Zero. The church of God in the Bible is viewed as people, both as a whole, the universal church, and as a smaller lump of the whole, the local church. So that leads to the question, what about Living Hope? Now we know what a church is, right? So what about Living Hope? What about this gathering of people? Certainly we're a gathering of people. Most of us come every single week. Sometimes we go on vacation. Sometimes something happens. But we gather regularly. Am I part of a church? A local church? Are you part of a local church? Are we together one of these lumps of this whole universal church? So then that leads to the next question. What makes a gathering of people an actual church? An actual local church where we could say, yes, we are God's representatives in this city. We are his ambassadors to Evansville, Indiana. We are to go and take his mission, his glory to this city and to the world. John Piper said this. I thought it was a great, very small definition. I would define a local church like this. A local church is a group of baptized believers who meet regularly to worship God through Jesus Christ, to be exhorted from the Word of God, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper under the guidance of duly appointed leaders. So a gathering, that's his definition, a gathering or group of people is only a local church if it is living out God's official authoritative instructions, and we see these in the Scriptures. I'm not making them up. John Piper didn't make them up. Christ himself and his apostles wrote them down for us, so we do have a guide. So first thing we see, and we've already talked about it, is you must be a gathering of redeemed people. If you're not redeemed, you're not part of the church universal, and therefore you can't be part of the church local. So I know this seems like a absurd, obvious thing to say, but the reality is in today's world, the idea of what church is far different from what the Bible presents church to be. And many of you might not even recognize when you use the word church, you're talking about redeemed people. And with those redeemed people, there might be some gathered together that are faithful to that body that aren't redeemed. That doesn't make them not part of the church local, because they're obviously part of that gathering, but that does make them not part of the church universal. So we need to realize that to be a gathering of people that is the local church, there must be redeemed people here. So it may sound absurd and obvious, but that is a must. Lots of people use the word church, and they don't mean anything like that. So we must get that right. Next, we have an ordinance from God, whatever you would call it, a command from God to be baptized. His disciples, his followers, his believers, the saints, would be baptized. And you see this in Matthew 28, verse 19. And you see it in other places as well. The disciples should go out and disciple, but baptize those that follow Christ. Thirdly, we would gather together regularly. Again, this seems very obvious and absurd to say in our outline of what a church is. But think about it. Just like the word church, we probably, all of us individually, know people who say, yeah, I'm part of a church, or yeah, I'm a Christian. But if you look at their life and you know them at all, you might say, but they seem to never go in fellowship with a church in the sense of the world church. They don't even seem to be saints or Christians at all. So again, it might seem plain and obvious, but just saying you're part of a church doesn't make you part of a church. And a church is One of the things in the New Testament that makes a church is they meet together, they come together, and they do that regularly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as the day draws near. Now, I want to point out here, there's absolutely, that I can find in the Bible, no prescribed frequency on how often the church should meet. But I will say that if you look at the early church in the New Testament, the pagan religions or the state religions of the day would have consumed their life. Every single day was devoted to some portion of that state religion's worship. Now, it was idolatry, it was wrong, but it was part of their worship. And I would contend that the church of God, the true church, they would have met just as frequently as their pagan counterparts. And so, again, I'm not saying that we have to meet every day, but that once a week isn't a standard. It's just somehow or another become the pattern of the church of today. But the writer of Hebrews says, all the more as the day draws near, and it seems to have gotten less and less. Small point I just wanted to make. Number four, we gather to worship the God of the Bible, the one true God. So that's what distinguished the New Testament church from their pagan counterparts. They gathered to worship the God of the Bible, while they, the pagan religions, gathered to worship whatever else they had going on. Okay, the state religion, whatever you want to call it. And worship means that we give our life, that God is the most valuable and worthy thing above all else. That's what worship means. This includes, but is not limited to, our singing voice. Worship is not when we just stand up and sing together as a common group of believers. Worship is our life and our attitude towards and view of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is what separated the early church in the New Testament from the church, or the pagan church of their day. And this is what separates the church of today from the other religions of today. It is our worship of the God of the Bible and their worship or their idolatry of all those other things. It is what separates us. So next, as we gather to worship, logically, the next step would be that we would be exhorted from the Word of God. And that is something that must be present. God's Word, God Himself, is taught through His Word. If that's not happening, we can't call that a church. If we're gathering together just to share, you know, sports statistics and weather and whatever else that's really easy to talk about and usually doesn't offend other people, that doesn't make us a church. Sharing the Word of God, sharing the gospel, that's what makes a church. That is a necessity. And it's taught specifically, you see it towards the elders, towards the teachers, the leaders of the church. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you see it explicitly. Teach the Word. It does this. It builds up. It teaches. It exhorts. It does what it's supposed to do for my body, my people, my family, my church. And so we must be doing that to be a church. Next, and it's very, very closely tied into this, the previous, we have to remember, we should be remembering often what the gospel work did in us. The way we've been commanded to do this is through the Lord's Supper. I mean, we might teach the gospel every week, and we do teach the gospel hopefully every week in one way or another. But specifically, remembering exactly what it did in our heart, in our life, we should be forced to remember that, and not in a bad way, in a good way, forced to remember that at the Lord's Supper. This is something that Jesus himself did with his disciples before the sacrifice had happened. He had taught it. He had put that instruction into them. He had ingrained it with them, and he taught them exactly what it meant. And it's not the physical body that we're eating. It's not his physical blood that we're drinking, but it's a representation of the gospel and its work in our hearts and what separates us from every other religion out there. It is very, very important that we would look inward, we would look down into our hearts, we would confess our sin, and know that one sacrifice done according to the will of God, through the obedience of Jesus Christ, we are freed from the guilt and punishment of our sin. And that we will always and forevermore be children of God. That's what that command is for us. It's a beautiful thing. It's not mechanical, it's not cold, it's not just historical. It's a beautiful thing. We can make it all those other things and not beautiful, but it is beautiful if we're doing it rightly. Lastly, the church or the people gathering together need there to be prayerful guidance and thoughtful leadership from qualified elders. And these elders are appointed by God to lead the local church through the teaching of his word as well as practical Christian life. These men are God's saints first and are proven to be consistent, not perfect. We're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I know Tim would say and says often he's not perfect. But we try to be consistent. We try to be faithful. So we are that first of all. We're God's saints, first of all. Proven to be consistent, not perfect. To be God's children, striving after the model Jesus set before us. So with that, I would say, and I think I could speak for all the elders when I say this, that this group of people who gather regularly, Living Hope, I think it is a church, biblically, from these standards, which are present in the New Testament. I'm not presuming that all of you here are saints. And by saints, I don't mean like you're great, you got it all together. By saints, I mean saved. A lot of people use the word Christian. I use saints because I want you to question, what does saint mean? So I say saint because in Catholic world, Evansville, Indiana, saint is like unattainable. But you are a saint if you're saved. You are a saint. Okay? So I say that to make you think about, wait a second, I'm a saint? Not, oh, I'm a Christian, but whatever. I've heard that before. You're a saint. I'm not presuming that all of you here are saints. I don't say that to be mean or rude. I can't do that. You personally must work out your own salvation before God with fear and trembling. I can't do that for you. But I do believe that there are saints here that have been baptized, that meet and gather regularly to worship the one true God. I believe that. Not just through singing, like I said, with our most beautiful singing voices, we can all just dig up from our wherever it comes from. And we read aloud the word of God. We teach it as best we can. We fail. I fail. I'm sure Tim would say he's failed in the past, but we teach it as best we can. We try to be faithful. So we read it, we apply it as God would have us. And with soberness, we remember the gospel and its work in our lives as we, I know Tim takes very, very seriously the time when he sets out the Lord's Supper before us and we take communion. And I think he speaks on it very pointedly every single time. I think we're doing that. And I do think God has appointed leaders and elders here that, of course, like I said, we're not perfect, but I think he's called us and he's established us and he's growing us. But with all that, I want to say, but we're not perfect yet, this church. Or I could say, we as God's church should not stop here. That is 7 points. Perfection in Revelation is like 7, right? It's perfection. But whenever I'm listing it out for us today, that doesn't mean we're perfect. We haven't arrived. There's more. There's more we have to do, and we just read about it. We should not stop there. And really, it's sad, if not dangerous, to stop at these base requirements. Remember what we just read and what we said. We exist to bring glory to God in all that we do. This is true for all of creation. All things exist to bring God glory, but the church exists to bring God glory in everything we do. So God's saints should be actively seeking his glory. And we can't forget that 1 Corinthians was written to a church. It wasn't written to one person or to individuals. It was written to a church. The church was encouraged and exhorted to do everything they could for the glory of God. And it included all the weird things that he mentioned in that passage that seemed weird to us, but it meant something very deep and meaningful to them in that day. So it's not isolated to individual members of the universal church, though certainly, personally, we should be doing everything that we can do in our own lives personally for the glory of God. It is meant for the group that gathered in Corinth that faced their specific problems in that city in that time, that they were supposed to do everything they could in that city at that time for the glory of God. And that had to do with drink, that had to do with meat, that had to do with all the other Christian virtues that are listed in the New Testament. That had to do with everything. Paul was simply making it practical to their everyday life because Corinth was different from Ephesus. Ephesus was, and we're seeing this in Revelation, there's different things that Christ had to say to the churches. They all struggled with certain specific things. But in all of this, God, Christ, our Lord, he had gathered all of them together. Their time, their talents, their energies, their resources, their lives, gathered all together, pooled together in one gathering of people for his glory. For his glory. Not for their comfort, not for their own knowledge, not for puffing them up, for his glory. They were pooled all together with, and they were told to have one mind. All these individuals, but one mind. Worship God in all that you do. Hopefully you saw it and you heard it at the end. Paul wrote in chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am imitators of Christ." Put it another way, he wrote it again in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So in these passages we see, it is the life of Christ that the saints are to model. It's not the life of Pastor Tim. He is your pastor. He is one of your shepherds, but it's not his life. It's not my life. Hopefully we are modeling Christ's life and we can say, follow me in that. Hopefully we're doing that. But it's Christ that the saints follow. It's his life that we model. This sounds, in some way, you could say, that sounds cold and mechanical. It doesn't sound spiritual, right? We are individually supposed to be living out his example, Christ's example. After all, that is exactly what it means to be a Christian, right? But to go another step further, I want you to notice that it wasn't individually. Christ's ministry seemed to have always involved others. It involved people. Christ ministered to and with people. Just like the New Testament epistles are written to people, churches, gatherings of people. And I want you to notice, this is why Jonah is such a baffling prophet, that book. Because it was totally opposite of what Jesus' example is. So as we look forward and we call out these points of what we see in Jesus' ministry, I want you to realize that Jonah's example, though he did God's will, it was almost like he was an unwilling participant in that work. And hopefully, because that was written down for us and we have it today, hopefully his heart was turned and changed and he repented of that. But so anyway, it was nothing like Jonah. Let's look at what Jesus did. So Jesus called those outside of his family in, like we just read about it. He called those outside of his family in. He was patient. He was gracious towards those who were called. He was patient towards their failures, but he was always pointing them to that life he made them for, the one that he modeled for them, a life of servant, a life of a servant next to him, their Lord, and their brother in the faith. So he was always gracious. He was always patient, and he is today. He is to me and to you saints who are here listening now, and to the saints all around this world, he is right now. He's looking out into a world of called people, and he's calling them in. He's never shutting them out. Next, Jesus saw the misery and the sin and how it not only brought spiritual separation from God, which we just talked about, but also it even brought physical and emotional torment. Over and over again, you see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that he called the afflicted and the burdened to him, to come to him for healing and for relief. And never once did he turn them away. Never once. If you can find me that passage, that story in the narrative of the Gospels, I'd love to read it. It's not there. He never once turned anyone away for healing or care, even though he knew individually whether or not they were called. Never once turned them away. He knew the ones that would turn on him. Never once turned them away. Jesus even cried out for the obstinate enemy of his Father, God, in his Father's work, even to the very end as he hung on the cross. He cried out for them. It's very easy to miss this, because he definitely jumped all over their pride, their teachings, the rejections of his ministry. It's very easy to miss it, but if you read through the Gospels over and over again, you'll notice he cried for them. Like, he looked out over Jerusalem, remember, and he said how he wished to gather them under his wings, into his arms, to be their Savior, to be their Lord, but they didn't want it. He cried out for them. At the cross, he said, don't count this against them. They were already condemned. Their sin had already separated them from the Father, but he didn't want any more wrath to be poured out on them. He cried out for his enemies. So you see, if we are saints, or if you like Christians, if you say we are his church and that you are a part of it, then we should bear the marks of his life and ministry. I didn't give like an exhaustive list of all the examples that we see, but generally this is them condensed down to 3 points. He called those on the outside in. He took part in mercy ministries that we would call them today, which is exactly what it was. He relieved the misery of the broken and the afflicted. That's what mercy is. And he even cried out for those that he knew would never come in, to come in. The enemy, the obstinate, the one who would always be contrary to his work and his Father's. So if we say we are his saints, if we say we are his church, we should bear these marks. We should be of the same mind. We just read this. Paul wrote it. We should have the same love. We should have the same compassion. We should have the same humility. We should be pouring out any thought of self and be servants to one another and to all, just like Jesus was. And like Jesus, we should be doing this until death. And possibly like Jesus, it might even be our death. So in closing, this has been, I don't know, the entire time I've been part of this ministry, I have grown in ways that I never realized I needed to grow. In the past several years, I've grown all the more. I've walked through these years in this church with a conviction that my wife wasn't saved. And now I trust that she is. And I still have a son and a daughter and another son that doesn't even know what I'm talking to him about. And in them, I have the same burning passion that they would be saved. So you here right now, are you saved? Are you truly one of God's saints? Have you really worked out your salvation with fear and trembling before your Creator and holy God? It goes far beyond just saying you're a Christian, far beyond it. This is the first and most important thing that must be taken care of before you can be part of the church. God is calling to you right now. These are His words. I wrote them down. I'm speaking them, but He's calling to you right now. It is His gospel, not mine. Turn and repent. Turn and repent from your sin and follow Him. Follow Him, not me. Not Tim. Not the other Tim. Not Bill. Not anyone else in this assembly that you can look up to and you can admire and you can ask them to help disciple you. But don't follow them. Follow Christ. Nothing else can save you. No amount of giving, no membership status, not your attendance record, nothing. The only thing that matters is Christ Jesus, His life in place of yours, His death in place of yours, and the new life that His saints receive in His resurrection. That's it. Without these things, you are dead and you are hopeless. In the words of Paul, do not put God's word to the test as the Jews did in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10:9. They had their opportunity to be saved. They had their opportunity to be made well again, to look up at the thing that was hung in the sky for them to be made whole. It was a serpent, but it was a symbol of Christ. You must search your heart and you must look to Jesus, the only one able to save you from death. And again, just as the picture in Jonah of Nineveh, just cry out to Him. There's no specific words. There's a brokenness over death. There's a mourning over your sin. And there's a crying out for Him to forgive you. To forgive you from your wickedness, just as Nineveh asked for them to forgive Him to forgive them of their wickedness. And to me, to you, those of us who trust we are His saints, whose life are we living out? Are we members of His body and Jesus is the head? Are we living out His life? The life He modeled for us, the life He lived before us, the life that's written in His pages of His Gospels? Is that really the life we're living out? It's very easy to pose these questions. It's a whole other thing to actually do them. But we must be like Jesus. We must humble ourselves to the will and the design of God, even if that would bring about our own death. We must. This is what anyone who claims to be a part of God's family should strive for. It's not for a select few, it's for anyone. It's not for the elders, it's for anyone. It's not for the missionaries, it's for anyone who's part of His family. Anyone who would say, I'm a Christian or a saint. And then what about this lump, Living Hope? Should we be pleased with the basic requirements of what makes a church a church? Or should we instead be striving, just as us individually, to live out the example and the ministry of Christ in the world? After all, He is our Lord, He is our Savior, He is our Creator. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 25, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Another thing that's interesting to see in the Gospels is that Jesus didn't raise up disciples in a vacuum. Jesus called, baptized, and worshiped. He walked with, he practiced communion with, and he led the church of the New Testament. Jesus also modeled all this stuff before them in the midst of all the things that was going on around them. The turmoil of the Jews and the Roman Empire coming in and taking over and all that was happening and all that was expected for the true Messiah to be doing, he ministered to his church in the midst of all of that. Jesus modeled for them compassion or mercy ministries. He modeled it to the apostles. Even conveying the idea that if you ignore the one in need, that your faith is dead. James, his brother, wrote about this. And so right now we can see this. Jesus is standing here in this room right now, and he says to his church, but if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. And I want us to remember these words were written specifically to the church in Jerusalem. But the truth remains. A local church is not living out the marks of Christ's ministry in the ways we just talked about. It is dangerously close to being removed as one of God's outlets for his glory in our geographical region or even the world. And you see that again in Revelation, the study we've been doing there. Or in other words, our faith is dead. After all, it's God's capacity for mercy towards his creation that even captivates the angels to glorify him. So how much more to those people that we could minister to? Now, at the very end here, I'm not trying to beat us down, Living Hope. But we must be sober. We must acknowledge together what kind of church we are. It's not easy, it's not convenient, but it is for our joy, but most importantly, it's for God's glory. Those of us called to be a part of this church right now should give up their lives to serve. To serve one another, to serve Evansville, to serve the world, to serve Christ. His church. All those things for God's glory. Not for our comfort. Not for our convenience. To not may prove to be fatal for Living Hope. And I use biblical language there. If our faith is dead, it's fatal. But it will definitely prove to be painful for his saints. So I want to encourage all of us, including myself, we need to be mindful of our lives. Individually and as a group, as a church? Are we living out the marks, the life that Christ modeled for us? Or are we just living out our life? I would plead with you that if you are a person who claims to be a saint, claims to be a Christian, claims to be part of his church, that you must live out his life. I've not done this. I've even recently tried to order my life in such a way that I could reach out and try to disciple a couple other men around me, and I've failed at that. I've allowed whatever in my life to crowd those things out, my time, my energies, my tiny amount of knowledge that I have and faith that I have, to share it with another man, to lead him along. I've failed. I fail every day. I fail my children. I fail my wife. I fail my coworkers. I fail you guys. But that doesn't stop us from striving. That doesn't mean we can't continue to press on like Paul said. And if you've never started, then start. So let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your patience. It's a marvel of who you are, of your character, of you not only bore with us while we were gone in enemies and in walking our own way, leaving out our own life, before you called us. But you came to us. You shared your word with us. Some of us here right now, you've called. We are your saints. Some of us here right now are not called. And yet you bear along with us. Those of us as saints that are struggling, that are failing, that are not striving after your life, that you live as an example to us. God, I pray that we would acknowledge the patience that you've shown. But more than that, we would acknowledge the discipline and the point you made it to live for your God, your Father and his glory. And that we would begin to do that in our own lives. I pray for those who gather here faithfully, who are outside of your church, but yet you've patiently endured right alongside them. You know whether or not they're called. God, I pray that you would work. I pray that you would change them. I pray that your spirit would be heavy upon them, even now, not because of my words, but because of yours. I pray that you would be pleased to save them, to make them part of the church of this age, the church universal, so that one day they can wake up and they can be in your kingdom. They can be on your new heavens and your new earth. And they can enjoy you as they were meant to. Father, lastly, I pray for living hope. Times are hard. They might get harder. Help us to be faithful. That's all that your church should ever want, is to be faithful to you. And as we look to be faithful, help us to reach out into Evansville. This isn't a call that we must begin to do mercy ministries. This is a call that our hearts would make us do mercy ministries because we love you. Because we see it modeled before us in our Savior and our Lord, and we realize that should be part of our life. It's not because the church sanctions it or requires it. It's because it's an overflow of our love for you. It's our faithfulness. It's our faith towards you. So once again, help us to be faithful in this city, in this world, in the lives of one another, to come alongside, to pray for, to talk with, to cry with, to help the others that are in need. The ways we can serve one another are almost endless. So just help us to be faithful. Most importantly, God, if we claim to be your church and we have absolutely no relationship with you outside of these four walls, break us. I love you. I thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the work it's done in my heart, my wife's heart, her family's heart. Thank you for the work you can do in all the lives of the people that you place around me. Father, it was your plan, and it's a perfect one. And Jesus, I thank you for your obedience and the model that we have to follow, even though it's not easy. You never told us it'd be easy. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't always a pleasure in earthly terms. But as far as the fellowship with the Father, the design of our lives and where we will end up, it was the perfect choice. So help us to be faithful. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.